1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. But have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. About a year ago, I bought a Nordic Track, and I am thoroughly disappointed. I thought that within a few weeks I'd have abs of steel and glutes of iron and a heart rate of about 40 beats a minute and I'd shed pounds by the day, and it just hasn't happened. I kept it too long. I can't get my money back. What's the question you're dying to ask me? Do you use it? I'm very happy to tell you that over the last 12 months I have logged exactly 7 weeks on that thing. So where's my abs of steel and my glutes of iron? If you don't know what a glute is, ask somebody who exercises a lot. Where's my heart rate of 40 beats a minute? And you know, over the last 12 months, I've only lost 3 pounds. I mean, isn't 7 weeks enough? And I did them like 2 weeks, few months, not doing it. 2 weeks, few months not doing it. 2 weeks, few months not doing it. And then just a couple weeks ago, I did it for a week. What's the problem? There's no consistency. You might want to call it lack of discipline. But that's the problem, isn't it? There's no consistency. There's no concerted effort on my part. I mean, maybe 7 weeks in a row I might see something, but then I'd have to extend it for weeks on end in a row. And who wants to do that? But you know, the irony is that I see the very same thing in many Christian people's lives. They come and they say to me, I'm very disappointed in my walk with Christ. I'm very disappointed with the church. I'm very disappointed with my marriage. I'm very disappointed in my progress in holiness. I don't have any joy. I don't have any power in my life. I don't see any growth. And so the question is, are you exercising consistently? Are you exercising with discipline? You see, it's the same principle, is it not? It is just as silly for me to stand up here and complain about the Nordic Track not doing anything for me when I've only done it 7 out of 52 weeks. And it's equally as ludicrous for somebody to complain about their lack of growth and joy and holiness and all the things in the Christian life that they've been looking for when they don't apply themselves any more than 7 weeks out of 52. The theme of today's text is that if we're to grow in godliness and profit now and in the age to come, we must discipline ourselves. We must exercise. I've broken the text down into 3 parts. The first part is simply this: the personal responsibility we have to discipline ourselves. Look in the middle of verse 7. Paul says, on the other hand, and here's the 2 key words, discipline yourself. 2 very small words, but yet the impact of these 2 words is absolutely staggering. First of all, you have the command, exercise. The word is gymnazo. And we have words in English that come from gymnazo: gymnasium, gymnastics. Gymnazo means to train, to exercise, to be disciplined, to work out. It's an athletic term. And in fact, an athlete would be one whose whole life revolves around this training, because training then leads to excellence, and then excellence leads to the reward. Whether it's the reward of being the best in your high school, or the reward of being on the college team, or the reward of being able to be an Olympic athlete, training is a necessity if you are to ever attain excellence, and it is only once you have attained excellence that you will ever see the reward. Is that not true? I remember when I was a little boy, I wanted to play second base. And I remember one time my dad told me, he said, you know, Joe Morgan, now that's like a long time ago for you younger baseball fans, Joe Morgan, when I was a little kid, was the best second baseman in Major League Baseball. And my dad told me one time, he said, you know, Joe Morgan, from the time he was a kid all the way up to the present time, would spend 6 hours a day fielding ground balls. Whether he was by himself throwing a ball off of the backstop, or whether he was having somebody hit to him, he spent 6 hours a day fielding ground balls, ground ball after ground ball after ground ball. How many of us have been inspired when we get to the Olympics and we see these ice skaters? You think one day somebody just said, hey, those ice skates look fun. I think I'll go out and do that. Hey, I'm so good, I'll be in the Olympics. Their whole life revolves around being out on the ice and training over and over and over again, starting out with the very simplest of things. It is only as a person's life revolves around training that they ever attain any excellence. And it's only when they attain excellence that they get the reward. Now, the Apostle Paul was a man of discipline. I'd ask you to jot this text down. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 to 27. Paul puts in no uncertain terms that he is disciplined. He boxes and he runs. Not physically, but spiritually. And then in verse 27, he says, I beat my body and make it my slave, lest after I've preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Paul's life revolved around this spiritual discipline. Paul's life revolved around spiritual boxing and spiritual running and spiritually disciplining himself and bringing his body into subjection. It was rigorous. And so here's the command. Paul tells Timothy, exercise. Well, exercise may be a popular word when it comes to the physical realm for some. But when it comes to the spiritual realm, there are few things that people like less, probably. But notice the responsibility. Paul just doesn't say exercise. He says exercise yourself. Do you see that? This is called a reflexive pronoun. It's the direct object of this verb. Exercise what? Exercise yourself. So we have the command, but we also have the responsibility. Nobody was going to take Timothy and train Timothy for him. He had to take personal responsibility and train himself. Nobody is going to carry me to the Nordic track and do it for me. If I'm going to benefit from the Nordic track, guess what I have to do? I have to get on it myself. I have to wake up my body and move it into the other room and get on the thing myself. Now, Ariel may try to shame me into getting on it, and often does. I can try to psych myself up, but the bottom line is that I have to take personal responsibility and get on it myself. And Paul says right here to Timothy, exercise yourself, Timothy. These two little words, exercise and yourself, contradict a very popular teaching in Christianity today. That popular teaching is what we might call the passive view of sanctification. Sanctification being our growth in holiness and godliness and Christ-likeness, right? There's a teaching that goes around that says, now what you need to do to be really holy, what you need to do to become a very godly person, is you need to just kind of sit back and let go and let God. Now, there is a very real sense in which let go and let God is a good truth to live by. When things are out of your control, when they're in the sovereign hand of God, there's nothing that you can do. It is a good idea to cast your cares upon Him because He cares for you. In other words, to let go and to let God. Let God. That sounds funny to me. But when it comes to godliness, there is no such thing as let go and let God. My own spiritual dilemma growing up has burned this truth into my very heart, because when I was a new Christian, there was nothing more than I wanted than to be a holy person, to be a godly person, to walk in a way that was pleasing to Christ. Isn't that what we want? And so I remember hearing an evangelist who's fallen teach on this second blessing. And if you could just get this second blessing, just get zapped. Just let God do it to you. And of course, you have to beg and wallow for it for a while. You have to tarry until the Spirit comes, I was told. Then once this experience, boom, happens, then all of a sudden you're free from sin. You live a victorious Christian life. Well, I waited and waited and waited. Finally, this happened. There it goes again. And anyway, what happened was, for a couple of days, things were going good, and then all of a sudden I found myself that I was the same old ugly person that I was before. And the second blessing was a hoax. There is no one single experience that is going to take you from a lowly, defeated person and make you into a glorious, victorious person. If you're banking your hope on such an experience, I hate to pop your bubble, but it doesn't exist. Now, I do believe that there are experiences that draw us closer to God and help us grow in our holiness. But there is no one key of an experience that all of a sudden you are just now just like Jesus. There is no single experience that one day all of a sudden you don't have any more struggle with sin. You know when you stop struggling with sin? When they put your dead body in the ground. The flesh wages war against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, so that we don't do the things that we please. Galatians 5:17. Well, after I figured out that the second blessing thing didn't quite work, I thought, well, I better try something else. And so then I tried the higher life. And then I tried the deeper life. And then I tried the exchanged life. And then I tried the victorious life. And all of this led to was the frustrated life. Because all of these things were very passive in nature. All of these models of the Christian life taught this inert passivity in which all effort and energy was futile and fleshly. And some of you have been raised in such a tradition and been taught such things. The Bible teaches no such passive view for growing in godliness. The Bible uses words like strive, pursue, fight, beat, put to death, run, exercise, discipline. Those are the words the Bible uses. Those are the words that describe the Christian life. Two of the books that absolutely liberated me from the two-tier Christian life view was one by J.C. Ryle called Holiness. One of the most outstanding books you can ever read on the Christian life. And the other was by the old Puritan John Owen on sin and temptation. And both those writers, Owen and Ryle, had a realism to them that made me realize that this was a fight and that the best thing to do was to quit just sitting back and letting things happen, but rather to be proactive, to trust God and to get going and to use the means that He appointed to put sin to death and to grow in godliness. Now some right away when they hear exercise yourself, they think right away of legalism and the works of the flesh. Because some people think that discipline and training and all these energy type sweat works words sound like legalism. In fact, some people would go so far as to say, I like grace. And grace means you just put it in neutral and coast. Well, first of all, the charge of legalism as it pertains to exercise yourself is not true. Because first of all, you'd have to say that Paul was being a legalist, because he's the one who penned these words and told Timothy, exercise yourself. But secondly, legalism is taking do's and don'ts that aren't found in Scripture and legislating them into a formula to become holy. But when we get to the various disciplines that help us to be disciplined, we see that they are all biblical in nature. And then thirdly, the motivation for discipline is also the key factor. If you look at discipline as an end in itself, then yes, it can be very legalistic. If you look at discipline as an effort of attaining favor from God, trying to be a good enough boy by reading so many chapters of your Bible and all that, then yes, that can be legalism. But if you look at discipline as a means to an end, and that end being greater enjoyment of God and for the good of those around you, then there is no amount of discipline that could be legalistic. But what about the idea that grace is me just putting it in neutral and coasting? That's a very unbiblical view of grace. In fact, since we're in the neighborhood, turn over to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Look at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And then see the next word? Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. What instructs us? By the way, if you have a marginal reading, if you're reading the New American Standard, what's the marginal reading there? In verse 12. Disciplining. The grace of God has appeared, disciplining us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly and righteously in this present age. The grace of God that comes into our life and pardons us is also the very grace that disciplines us and transforms us, so that on the one hand we deny ungodliness and on the other hand we do things that build us up to live righteously in this present evil age. There's a phony view of grace that says grace pardons, and that's all it does. The Bible teaches that the grace that pardons us from our sins also transforms us. A grace that does not transform us is not true grace. Grace is very compatible with discipline. Take, for instance, Philippians chapter 2. Paul says, work out, not work for, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's a work word. That's a discipline word. That's an effort word. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, the doing and the willing of His good pleasure. There's the grace word. God says, work out your salvation because I'll work in you. And so when we find ourselves working out our own salvation with fear and trembling, when we find ourselves disciplining ourselves for the purpose of godliness, we don't say, oh, I'm such a good Christian, I should really pat myself on the back. That's not how it works. When we find ourselves exercising, when we find ourselves working, when we find ourselves laboring and striving, that is the grace of God working within us, because you and I can do nothing apart from divine grace. And apart from the grace of God, we will not grow. Apart from the grace of God, we will not love God. Apart from the grace of God, we will not obey Him. So what's the motto of the Christian life? It isn't let go and let God. It's trust God and get going. Work up some holy sweat. And as you find yourself progressing in holiness and godliness and being transformed into the image of Christ, you don't break your arm patting yourself on the back. You thank God for the grace that is working in you. If we are to grow in godliness and profit in this age and the age to come, we must discipline ourselves. There's a funny thing that's happening right now. Every once in a while, you just kind of sense it. Some things really captivate people. Some things really catch their ears. But I have yet ever to talk about spiritual discipline and have everybody's ears. It's true. It's very true. Some of you would much rather hear about the marks of a good minister or the Antichrist or something else. But let me tell you something. There is not a single one of us who will make any progress in our faith unless we understand this principle of exercise. And so I would implore you to be good listeners. What is the goal of this spiritual discipline? Does anybody see it in the text? godliness. Now there's a word for you, godliness. Parker Winans was washing his hands in the bathroom, and I said, I'm glad to see you washing your hands because cleanliness is next to godliness, right? I mean, so what is godliness like? Well, it's got to be something like washing your hands. What is godliness? That's one of those very vague, ambiguous kinds of words that we like to throw around, but sometimes we don't really have a grip on what it means. Godliness, let me give you a number of perspectives on this profound word. First of all, it's a manner of life that honors and glorifies God. It's a life of worship and active obedience which reflects my reverence for God and my respect for others. Godliness is a life of complete devotion to God, which has a vertical angle in my relationship to God, but also a horizontal angle in terms of how I relate to those around me. Godliness is this comprehensive term which brings all of life, vertical and horizontal, all of life, what the Reformers called coram Deo, before God. Godliness is living a life before God in which God is honored and those around you have good done to them. You see, there's this terrible thing that we often do. We like to compartmentalize things. I have my work life, and I have my Christian life, and I have my play life, and I have all these different areas of my life. Godliness says, take every one of those areas, your work, your job, your play, your marriage, your money, your parenting, everything that you are, and they're brought under the watchful eye of God, and they're done in a way that pleases God, and they're done to the good of those around you. That's godliness. That's godliness. Now here is the true pulse of the child of God. The true child of God genuinely wants to be a godly person. And the true child of God is never ever satisfied with where they're at. The true child of God can say, I'm not where I should be, and I'm not where I want to be. But I thank God and His grace that I'm not what I used to be. And so godliness is something that if God has made you new, if God has given you a new heart, then you now have a heart for God. And that heart for God longs to be godly. You know, it is the biggest sham in the world, the biggest sham in the world, to say that God has given me a new heart, but I now have no heart for God. The Apostle John says that person is deceiving themselves and the truth isn't in them. Now, what is the connection between discipline, that word that we are not fond of, and godliness, the word which we should be fond of? I mean, how does discipline really produce godliness? I mean, that's the question, right? Many of you are sitting there and you're thinking to yourselves, yes, I want to be more godly, but this spiritual exercise stuff, it sounds really, really weird to me. I mean, what are we talking about, and how does spiritual exercise make me a more godly person? Well, the first thing that needs to be said is that discipline requires disciplines, plural. What sort of disciplines is an ice skater involved in every day? That was a real question, addressed to real people, anticipating a real answer. Okay, there's practice, but do they go out and just start practicing? Okay, they have to exercise. They usually, before they exercise, they stretch. We have an outstanding athlete in our midst, and I won't embarrass her, but she does synchronized swimming, and I guarantee you she just doesn't jump in the pool and start doing synchronized stuff. There's warm-up. There's all kinds of things. And you go from warm-up to stretching to actually practicing. There's another one. Okay, you go through a routine, right? There's training. There's, in other words, there are certain elements which make up certain disciplines which define the discipline. Does that make sense? There are disciplines, plural, which define the discipline. Regular exercise in the disciplines brings about increased godliness. Now, all the disciplines that exercise us for godliness, by their very nature, must be word-centered disciplines. I'd like to demonstrate that to you. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 3. 1 Timothy 6, 3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine... Now, what's doctrine? It's the teaching of the Bible, right? And with the doctrine which conforms to what? Godliness. Paul says that teachers have to demonstrate a God, or they have to demonstrate a doctrine which is in conformity with godliness. Turn over to Titus chapter 1. Titus 1:1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to what? Godliness. For Paul, godliness is never, ever, ever separated from truth. For Paul, truth produces godliness. So if we are to be engaged in disciplines that exercise us towards godliness, then we have to be doing disciplines that are shaped by the Word. That is, they have to be word-centered type disciplines. So here's the picture. My life is on the anvil of God's truth. And God is taking the hammer of the disciplines and is shaping me on that anvil. And as He pounds and hammers me, He shapes me into what? Godliness. The anvil is the truth. The hammer is the disciplines. And the shape that is being molded is godliness. Now, what are these? What should we look like after we've been pounded on for a while? Well, if God wants to pound us into godly people, and some of us need a pounding, then He wants to shape us into people, and here's the key thing. He wants to shape us into people who view each time frame of life as an opportunity to glorify God and do good to others. Isn't that what's being shaped into godliness? Isn't that what we want ourselves to look like? Every time frame of life that comes up, and there are dozens of time frames throughout the day, especially for mothers who are home all day long with their kids. But there are all these different time frames. You have them at work, you have them all over the place. And the goal of being hammered on is so that I view each time frame as an opportunity to honor God and to do good to somebody. Now, what disciplines do I need? Obviously, these are so obvious, it's almost embarrassing to say them. But you must read and study the Scriptures. But you know why I'm not embarrassed to say that? Even though I've probably said it 3 dozen times over the last 3 years, is because so few people who name the name of Christ actually read the Scriptures daily. The percentages are awful. The surveys that have been done reveal that less than 20% of those who profess to be born again read the Bible every day. So that's like less than 1 out of 5. And I would assume that probably for the most part that statistic would hold true even here. And so I tell you, the first discipline that you must do is you must make the Word of God and its daily intake part of your life. Part of your discipline. We need to be like Job, who said in Job 23:12, I have desired the words of thy mouth more than my necessary food. We need to be convinced of what Jesus said in Matthew 4:4, where he says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Our problem is that we're not convinced that we need it that much. And I tell you today, with God as our witness, having standing on His infallible truth, we do need it. What's another discipline? Oh, it's easy to read our Bibles like the newspaper. Finish our chore, check off the passages. I am very guilty of reading my Bible like that. Get through the chapters, check off the texts. We got day 49 down. I'm talking about seriously soaking our minds with the Scriptures. And you know, one of the greatest means, the Puritans taught that this was the greatest means of grace that God had given us, and that is meditation on the Scriptures. Because it's only in meditation that the Word goes from here and then begins to permeate our life. Now, meditation isn't some weird Eastern thing where you sit funny, get cramps in your legs, and try to empty yourself. Meditation is where you take the truth of Scripture and you turn it over in your mind over and over and over again, emphasizing each area, each section, looking at all the different facets of that truth. Meditation is like a throat lozenge, which some of you have today because there are colds and sore throats and stuff going around. And what happens? Your throat hurts, so you take this little lozenge and you stick it in, and do you chew it up and swallow it as fast as you can? Well, if it's cherry secrets, you might. But what about one of those really icky ones? Jean gave me a really gross one last week, but it worked really good. And what do? You let it sit in your mouth, and what do? You just let it sit there. And it slowly dissolves. A great way to meditate on Scripture is you're reading through in the morning and you've read the Word, you've had the intake, and then there's a text. So you've read the context, so you're not going to take it out of context. You take a text and you just, like a throat lozenge, sit it on your tongue and let it soak in all day long. Now, some of us who have really short memories need to have a 3x5 card that we put in our pocket. But meditation gets the Word sunk into our hearts so that it becomes useful to us. Thy Word I have hid in my heart that I might not sin against Thee, David said. But another discipline, which to me goes hand in hand with memory. In fact, I don't think you can meditate too well. I've got that backwards. But the next discipline is Scripture memory. You cannot meditate on Scripture well unless you memorize it. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I bet if I were to ask how many of you are memorizing Scripture, most of the kids would raise their hands and very few of the adults would. Memorizing Scripture is like equipping your quiver with arrows. The discipline of memory makes the Word alive so that you can pull it out and use it any time. None of us sit there and go through life and face a temptation or something and say, oh, what was that verse I read? Let me find my concordance. Hold on a second, devil. Let me get my big concordance. I got to find that verse I was reading. It's either there and you use it, or it's not and you fall. There's the discipline of listening to the Word. Blessed is he who hears the Word and obeys it, Luke 11:28. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. You know, it's a discipline to sit under the ministry of the Word and to concentrate. One time I preached a sermon on how to listen to a sermon simply because I'm convinced that most people don't know how to listen to a sermon. They listen to a sermon like they read their Bibles, wait for that one little nugget that they can take out of context and hang their whole week on. People come up to me and say the strangest things. I really appreciated that sermon, brother, when you talked about X, Y, and Z, and I'm sitting there thinking, when did I talk about that? Listening to the ministry of the Word is a discipline. That's why those of you who take notes usually take in more, because there's a discipline going on, right? There's concentration that is being engaged. You can name off 12 more disciplines in Scripture, I bet. You could name off prayer and fasting and worship and the Lord's Supper, and you could name off all these different kinds of disciplines. But we need to remember something, and that is the goal of each and every one of these disciplines is learning how to glorify God better and to do good to others. But here is my concern. I'm convinced that the problem is not knowing what the disciplines are and knowing the mechanics of the disciplines. In fact, the stuff I just said about memory, 90% of you already know. The issue is not, well, what are the disciplines and how do I do them? Rather, it is being totally unconvinced that there's any reward in doing the disciplines. That's the real issue. The issue is not being able to list off 12 disciplines that I can do. The real issue is being so thoroughly unconvinced that there's going to be any reward that I just don't do them. The reason most people don't pick up the Word of God in the morning before they head off to work is because they're totally unconvinced that there's really genuinely any profit for me in that day. The reason many don't memorize Scripture is because they're totally unconvinced of the reward that would come if they did. And so the issue is not being able to identify the mechanics of the disciplines. The real issue is being able to be motivated to do the disciplines and to be convinced that there's a reward that comes with them. I mean, ask yourself, why don't I do? And fill in the blank. Right now, pick a discipline, whether it's prayer, Scripture reading, Scripture memory. Pick a discipline and answer that question to yourself. Why don't I do blank? I don't have enough time. If you think you don't have enough time, I would suggest to you today that 'tis a flimsy excuse. The overriding reason why we do not exercise ourselves so that we can become more godly people is because we are totally unconvinced that there is really genuinely any reward in it. But Paul touches on the motivation for spiritual discipline. And that motivation is profit in this life and the life to come. Do we understand that the strongest motivations in this life come from what we think will secure for us the happiest future? Some of you are familiar with this quote by Blaise Pascal. He said, "All men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. The cause of some going to war and others avoiding it is the same desire in both, attended with different views. The will never takes the least step but to this object. This is the motive of every action of every man, even of those who hang themselves." We all desire to secure for ourselves a happy future. In fact, Daniel Fuller says, "No one is ever lukewarm about the choices that affect his or her future." Now, there are certainly areas of ignorance and areas of neglect where we actually deny the benefit or the detriment of our future. Take, for instance, people who engage in cigarette smoking. Study after study demonstrate that if you smoke cigarettes, you get sick and die. But why do the cigarette companies keep going? Because people don't take seriously enough the future that that holds. There are other people who are in very precarious financial situations, and 20 years from now, they will be homeless unless they do something to secure for their future. But why do these people refuse to invest? Because they're not absolutely convinced that that will be good for their future. So some people do deny what will secure the happiest conditions for their future. Some people do deny that. And I know that there are many who do. But most people are willing to work for a better future, are they not? How many of you are so dead set against having a miserable future that you will not lift one finger to make it better? Okay, nobody. Paul is going to try to give a motivation for us to exercise ourselves for the purpose of godliness. Look at what he says. Physical discipline profits little. Now, so it's okay if I don't get on that Nordic track, honey. Well, why do people exercise? Well, because it helps them look good and it helps them feel good. Those are fine things. There's nothing... Well, I mean, I think people can become so obsessed with exercise that they become kind of weird and sick. But Paul says exercise is just a little bit of profit. Now, why is it just a little bit of profit? Well, first of all, there's a limited amount of happiness that physical prowess can bring. Some of the people who have the most absolute best bodies in the world are the most miserable inside. The amount of physical discipline is very limited in what it can do for us in terms of happiness. It does profit little, Paul says. But the second reason it's just a little profit is because these bodies are going to rot in the ground. Young people, kids, listen to me. The bodies that you now inhabit, that you think are invincible, one day will rot in the ground. You can do all kinds of silly things on your bike and think that nothing's going to happen to you, but I guarantee you one of these days, if the Lord does not return first, that body will die. And so it is a short-term investment. Physical exercise is a short-term investment. And there's a little bit of profit. Now, by saying that, Paul's not downplaying it. He's just saying by comparison to what godliness, discipline for godliness brings, there's really no comparison at all. In fact, if you look at the comparisons, physical discipline is relatively short-lived and comparatively insignificant to exercising for godliness. But isn't it ironic that people are willing to work so hard to gain such little profit? And I ask us today, why not work hard and really profit? Why not work hard and really profit? What does Paul say the profit of godliness is? It profits for what? All things? All things? Okay, here's physical discipline. Here's the profit. Here's godliness. Here's the profit. It profits for everything. In fact, Paul says, and somebody just said it, it profits for this life and for the life to come. What in the world is it going to profit me if I exercise myself to become a godly person? Let me give you a few things to think about. First of all, the profit in this life. It brings contentment. It brings contentment with God. It brings contentment with others. It helps to double our joy. Being godly helps us to be good husbands or good mothers, good fathers, good wives. What kind of reward is there for you as a father to be able to say that I was a godly father to my children? How many of you think that on your deathbed you'll be sitting there thinking, I wish I would have worked at least 5 more hours a week?
Oh, but how many people regret on their deathbed, I wish I would have been a more godly father. It profits. It profits. It profits for us as employees. Godly people are good employees. Godly people are useful in the church. Godly people are useful in the kingdom. Godly people have great profit in this life because of the great contentment that they have that extends to all these other areas. You don't have to go to bed at night if you're a godly man wrestling with a conscience that's torturing you day and night. But there's another area of profit, and that's the profit of freedom. Freedom. Who here has the freedom to get on parallel bars and do the thing with flipping your legs all over? Does anybody have that freedom? We have parallel bars set up out back just in case someone took me up on the offer. No one has the freedom to do that. Why don't you have the freedom? Because you didn't train and discipline for it, right? Training, exercise, all of that leads to freedom. You see, when a person exercises themselves for godliness and utilizes the disciplines, guess what? They have the freedom to quote Scripture. Do you have the freedom to quote Leviticus 10, 1 to 3? What about Romans 8, 28? Discipline leads to freedom. Freedom to use the Scriptures. Freedom from slavish obedience to sin. Freedom to think and to act biblically. And I ask you today, don't you sincerely want the kind of satisfaction and freedom that comes from spiritual exercise? It is never, ever automatic, and our problem is simply that we don't want it bad enough. That's profit now, and you could list dozens of more profitable things that happen. But what about profit for the life to come? You know, the writer to the Hebrews says, pursue holiness, which in my estimation is the same thing as saying exercise yourself for godliness. Pursue holiness. For without it, this is the word of God, without it, no one will see the Lord. What's the profit? What's the profit? Seeing the Lord. Having eternal life. Promise for the life to come. What's the profit? Knowing that I'm laying up treasure in heaven where moth and rust won't ruin it and thieves won't come in and steal it. Some of you invest, and that's a good thing. But do you know that there's profit in the age to come if you invest in heavenly things? The profit in this life and the life to come is outstanding. Our problem is that we're far too easily satisfied. We're easily satisfied with videos and sitcoms and raises and promotions and degrees and getting more money. And we're far too easily pleased, and so we don't exercise ourselves for godliness. I want everybody to take their right arm. This isn't a joke. Everybody take your right arm. Put it up. Put it up. Let's see. Come on. Take these two fingers. I'm not going to trick you into taking a weird oath or anything. Take these two fingers and put them right here. Does anybody feel anything? If you don't feel anything, we should call 911. Do you feel that? What is that? Is that pulse making you alive? That pulse is a sign of life. See, it's actually your heart that's pumping blood through your body that's keeping you alive. The pulse is just what? A sign, right? One of the surest signs that we have been born again is our desire to be godly people. One of the greatest pulses is the desire to put off sinful habits and to cultivate Christ-like qualities. And if we have a new heart, God's law has been written in our heart, We have the indwelling Holy Spirit within us. And you can no more repress the desire for holiness and growth than you can repress Old Faithful by putting a basketball over the top of it. And so I tell you today, if we are to grow in godliness, and if you are a child of God, that pulse is there. I want to grow. It beats. I want to please God. It beats. I hate it when I fail God. It beats. God, take these things away from me. It beats. God, make me more like your Son. God, teach me more of your Word. God, please help me. That's a pulse. Like I said before, it is an utter sham to say God has given us a new heart and then to turn around and say we have no heart for God. And so if you're a child of God, you have a pulse and it beats and it says that you want to be more godly. And so I set this out before you today. If we are to grow in godliness and profit in this age and the age to come, we have to discipline ourselves. We have to pump iron all the time. Empowered by grace towards a deeper joy in God and others. Isaac Watts wrote a grand old hymn. I saw the kids' Sunday school curriculum the other day and it said he wrote 600. That's a typo. Isaac Watts actually wrote 6,000 hymns. One of the most profound is, "Am I a Soldier of the Cross?" As I read these words, I want you to ask yourself these questions. Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own His cause or blush to speak His name? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend of grace to help me on to God? Sure I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by Thy Word. Let's pray. Father, each and every one of us here today who have been born again by Your Spirit feel this tremendous tension in our own hearts. And the tension is real. Father, on the one hand, we desire to be godly. We desire to walk in a manner that's worthy of our calling. But on the other hand, Father, our consciences are pricked with the idea that we don't desire it badly enough. Father, the tension is real. And sometimes it's even painfully real. And I pray, Father, for those who name the name of Christ, that You would help each and every one of us, Father, to take this admonition from Your Word, to take our exercise seriously because we take godliness seriously, because we take the prophet seriously. Father, prevent us, keep us from a duty ethic which produces discipline out of a sterile desire just to be good. But Father, fan the flames of our desire with wanting more and more of You. Father, we feel our own weakness. We feel the pull of our own flesh. And we pray that by Your grace, You would help us to be the kind of people that You call us to be. Father, we pray these things in the name of the One who was so perfect and pure, who never failed to trust You, who never once violated Your law. And because of His perfection, Father, we stand before You as perfect people. Father, help our lives come more and more into conformity with that position in Christ. We pray these things, Father, in His great name. Amen.